Good morning, church. Today we will be studying Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. I have entitled today's sermon, Freedom from Legalism. The Word of God says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and honor you today as we study your word. I pray, Father God, that you would show us the beauty of your all-sufficient grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story was told some years ago of a pastor who found the roads blocked one Sunday morning and was forced to skate to get to church. When he arrived, the elders of the church were horrified that their preacher had skated on the Lord's Day. And so after the service, they held a meeting where the pastor explained that it was either skate to church or not go at all. Finally, one elder asked, "Did you enjoy it?" When the preacher answered no, the elders decided it was all right. Now, that sounds really silly, but you need to understand that things like that still happen to churches today. Legalism can take many forms, and we need to know that nothing can choke the heart and soul out of walking with God like legalism. You see, the essence of legalism is trusting in the religious activity rather than trusting in God. It is putting our confidence in the practice or the ritual, the custom or the tradition than in a person. And without fail, this will lead us to love the practice more than the person. It will lead us to love the custom more than Christ. It would lead us to love tradition more than Christ. And I want us to see that legalism can be seen in two ways. It can be seen in a person's view of salvation. You see, a legalist says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, plus do something else." In our context here in the Philippines, people would say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Mama Mary." Or, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in this saint," or "perform this ritual or this tradition in order for you to complete your salvation." Perhaps this person holds to the fundamentals of Christianity, but the problem is he adds something on top of Christ for salvation to be complete. Secondly, legalism can also be seen in sanctification. A legalistic Christian wants to add some man-made rule or belief to the Christian life in order for a person to be truly spiritual. A Christian legalist says to live is Christ plus keeping man-made rules or customs and traditions, which I personally feel are necessary for someone to be truly spiritual. I am reminded of a young man who asked a Christian teacher in the second century, "What is it I must forsake? I want to forsake the world and follow Christ, but I am puzzled about worldly things. What is it I must forsake?" the young man asked. The Christian teacher replied, "Colored clothes for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against Him who created us to attempt to improve on his work. Elizabeth Elliot comments on the dialogue, "Does this answer sound absurd? It is the answer given in the most celebrated Christian schools in the second century. And it is possible that the rules that have been adopted by churches or Christians today are quite similar. Whatever form legalism takes, you need to understand it always destroys Christian joy. It always disrupts our intimacy with God and our fellowship with one another." Now, in this section of scripture in Philippians, we deal with a first century heresy which said that belief in Jesus Christ was not enough for salvation, but one also had to keep the Mosaic law. These false teachers were called Judaizers. These guys made a profession of faith in Christ as Savior for Israel, but added a work system to complete one's salvation. And so they were legalists in every sense of the word. And their message is summed up in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, which says, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' They therefore denied that salvation was by grace through faith in Christ alone." In Philippians 3:3, we saw that Paul's point is that the ground of the Christian's confidence is Christ rather than any human social privilege. Simply put, Paul's point is that whereas Christians have placed their confidence in Christ, the feet of the Judaizers rest on a fallen human foundation that will eventually collapse. Now, Paul knew that these Judaizers somehow threatened the Philippian community, and no doubt they appealed to their impressive Jewish credentials in support of their message. And so at this point, the Apostle Paul saw the need to remind the Philippians that his own background was second to none. In verse 4, he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." We know putting confidence in the flesh is what the Judaizers are all about. Not only can Paul play the game, as he just asserted earlier, but now he goes on. "I can play it better than they can." For Paul, he's saying, "My credentials with regard to Jewish identity are impeccable. Indeed, in comparison with their grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more." So the Apostle Paul lists two types of advantages: those that were his by birth and those he attained. Now, it's important for us to note that in both categories, the Apostle Paul excelled. So let's first start with those that were his by birth. Verse 5 says, "Circumcised on the eighth day." Paul was circumcised on the prescribed day. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3 says, "On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised." And as Paul brings this up, he is asserting the fact that he was a Jew by birth, not a convert later in his life. And then he says, "Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." So not only is Paul part of God's chosen people, the people of Israel, he's also part of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul came from one of the most highly esteemed tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. And if you know your Old Testament, you would remember that Benjamin was the child of Rachel, the well-loved wife of Jacob. And this patriotic tribe remained loyal to Judah when the other 10 tribes revolted. And we also know that Benjamin is the tribe that gave Israel its first king, King Saul. Then Paul declared that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning that both of his parents were Jewish. He was a pure Jew, growing up speaking the language and practicing all the customs. So those are his credentials by birth, but Paul does not end there. He has more. Let's take a look at those he attained. Paul says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, over time, the word Pharisee has come to be synonymous with hypocrite or legalist. But back then, during the time of Paul, in the first century AD, a Pharisee was the highest level one could attain to. The Pharisees were an influential sect within Judaism in the time of Christ and the early church. They were known for their emphasis on personal piety, their acceptance of oral tradition in addition to the written law, and their teaching that all Jews should observe all 600 plus laws in the Torah, including the rituals concerning ceremonial purification. And then in verse 6, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Whereas for us, this may sound a strange matter to include as grounds for confidence in the flesh. But for Paul, this showed his superior zeal. He was not just your everyday run-of-the-mill Pharisee. You see, in their own day, his Judaizing opponents are also persecuting the church. But Paul reminds them that he surpasses them even here. Before Paul was converted, he was so devoted to the law that his zeal led him to persecute the church. In fact, the Apostle Paul was responsible for the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Because Paul loved Judaism and believed that his religion represented the truth, he hated whatever might threaten it. And then you have Paul's last statement, and I believe this functions as a summary of all of these advantages that Paul just mentioned. He says, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Now, this does not mean that Paul thought of himself as sinless prior to his conversion. It simply means that his parents had done everything for him that the law required Jews to do, and that he had himself diligently observed the law. And before his conversion, Paul trusted that one day this heritage and all these achievements would help him stand before God acquitted. And so, by giving his credentials, the Apostle Paul is not only countering the Judaizers and their claims, but he is also making a very important point. And that is, if salvation were possible through the works of the flesh, he would have had opportunity to have been saved according to works. Of all the men he knew none who had been more faithful to the Jewish tradition than him. If anyone could have rested in works, he could have. If anyone wondered what a good Jew looked like, Paul was the perfect example. But he realized all of this would not secure salvation. He understood that being a good Jew was not enough. Following the Mosaic law was not enough. Performing all the rituals and all the customs and traditions was not enough. He realized that all these things would not secure one's salvation. And he makes it clear that there is nothing we can achieve in life that qualifies us to be saved. Now, after mentioning his credentials, those that were his by birth and those he attained, he now proceeds to give an account of his conversion. If you take a look at verses 7 to 8, he explains that he came to view his previous successes as spiritual bankruptcy. In verse 7, Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now we know gain and loss are accounting terms. And it is as though Paul was taking a paper, dividing it in half, and putting profit and loss above the two columns. All the things Paul had placed confidence in, all the things he thought were bringing him merit before God, he put over into the loss column. John Piper said, when he met the living Christ on the Damascus Road, Paul took a big red pencil and wrote loss in big red letters across his gains column. And he wrote gain in big letters over the loss column that only had one name in it, Christ. So here, Paul is basically stamping the word loss across all those things he thought were profits. In light of the gospel, Paul realized that his credits were actually debits. Weighed against the weightiness of Christ, nothing stands up. He's basically saying that a relationship with Christ is much more important than religious activities or religious rituals. So definitely something happened to Paul to make him change his whole viewpoint about life. He came to know the resurrected and living Christ. He entered into a personal relationship with the Savior through faith. It was Christ who invaded Paul's life. And because of that encounter, he was willing to count all human effort, all human accomplishment or achievement, all works of the flesh as a loss. And I want us to see that it was not religion. It was not an organization. It was not a preacher or a challenge that changed Paul's mind. Paul was changed by Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. God changed Paul's thinking and values through Christ. Things he thought were so important were now nothing. The works of the flesh were very important to Paul until he was saved. And that he realized how insignificant they were in light of knowing Jesus Christ. Martin Luther had the same realization. He once said, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. Of all the monks in the monastery, he became the most committed. He dedicated himself to the sacraments, to fasting and penance. He even performed acts of self-punishment like surpassing sleep, enduring cold winter nights without a blanket, and in an attempt to atone for his sins, even whipping himself. Even his supervisor, the head of the monastery, became concerned that this young man was too consumed about saving himself, and they thought he could actually kill himself by performing all those things. But the haunting questions would not subside. Nothing seemed to give Martin Luther inner peace and the assurance that he has been saved. But as he read the scriptures, this young monk became particularly fixated on the Apostle Paul's teaching about the righteousness of God in the book of Romans, especially in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. In that verse, Paul says of the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, this realization eventually made Martin Luther a Christian. He gave his life to Christ. He trusted in the finished work of Christ. He realized that salvation is not a matter of doing, but it is a matter of receiving. And so as he received God's grace by faith, he experienced true transformation. And as a result of that conversion, as a result of that transformation, God used Martin Luther to lead the Protestant Reformation. And through that movement, many people realize that salvation can only be attained when one trusts in Jesus alone as his Lord and Savior. It is not through human effort. It is not through religious activities. It is not through rituals. It is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Like Martin Luther, Paul realized instead of the things of the flesh being an advantage, they were a burden. They did not draw him closer to God, but drew him farther away. And so he had to cast these works of the flesh off and trust wholly in Jesus Christ for salvation. In verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Notice, Paul expresses with increasing intensity his sense of dissatisfaction with those things that had previously been most important to him. Instead of simply considering his fleshly advantages as loss, now he says that he considers everything as loss. And instead of saying simply that he did it for the sake of Christ, he says that he counted everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so when Paul speaks of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, he means that he has acknowledged God's great act of deliverance in Christ and has submitted his life to Christ's lordship. As Paul looked back at his salvation, he said, "I'm not one bit sorry. I lost all these things to become a Christian. By turning away from them, I in turn gained Christ. I gained heaven. I gained eternal life. I gained a purpose for living. And above all, I gained eternal joy." In Christ, Paul found the key to the meaning of life. He understood that knowing Christ overshadows anything else that might have been considered a gain. Paul had no regrets about having forsaken the source of his earlier pride, for nothing could compare with the knowledge of his Lord. He says, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now, the word loss is also used in Acts 27 of the cargo that was thrown overboard in a storm. If you know the story, they had to get rid of stuff in order to save their lives. It was valuable, but it had quickly become worthless when the sailors were faced with a crisis. The cargo had to go if they wanted to go on. This is similar to what Jesus taught in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, when he said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man gave up everything for, or like a merchant who, when finding a pearl of great price, went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, both of these men had accumulated much, but saw everything as worthless compared to the treasure that they found. And I believe the reason why the Apostle Paul remained committed to God, despite the many challenges he faced, is because he experienced true joy in Jesus Christ. And he knew nothing in this world, not even his trials, not even death, could take away that joy that he had in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul saw Jesus as his supreme treasure. And that led Paul to see these human accomplishments, these things that he was able to accomplish in life, as rubbish. Now, the word rubbish here is cleaned up a bit because it actually means manure or human waste. Paul is saying that all of his gains are garbage. His self-righteous deeds are like dung. Now, some of us are uncomfortable with these kinds of words in church, but let me say it strongly. If you are trusting in religion to get you to heaven, you will never get there because compared to a relationship with Christ. All our good works, all the religious activities and rituals that we have performed, they're all rubbish. That's what Paul is saying. Now, in making that point, Paul did not consider his privileges and attainments to be evil in themselves. Paul does not mean that his Jewish upbringing, the law, and everything else were evil, but that his attitude toward them was evil. And so the problem is not really the tradition. Because in some cases, a Christian tradition can be helpful in reminding us of what God has done to save us through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so these things are not necessarily evil. But when we begin to view these things as sources or means of salvation, when we have that attitude towards them, then that's what makes it evil. The evil lay in Paul's trust in the flesh instead of the gospel. And here's the rub. Now, while most of us have no trouble admitting that our sins are smelly, but secretly, many of us think that our good deeds help balance things out. One pastor put it this way, it is not your attitude toward your sins that foul you up. It's your attitude toward your own goodness. And so if you take some time to calculate your credentials, and it will not take long for you to admit that apart from Christ, everything is rubbish. It's only when we count those things as garbage that we will gain Christ. You see, when Paul came to Jesus Christ in faith, trusting only in Him for salvation, he was set free from the bondage of any kind of legalism. He became a free man in Christ. He was liberated from the bondage of self-righteousness, from the bondage of good works or social status or education, family pride, or whatever man might try to add to faith in Christ. And so let us remember that a true Christian can only boast in Christ, not self, for Christ alone is the Savior. A true Christian has no confidence in the flesh, but all confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I have a question, because some of you I know who are listening to this are convinced that salvation can only be found in Jesus. And I would assume most of you have believed, you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You are convinced that your good works cannot save you. Only Christ saves. So the question now is, how can we apply this passage to our lives as Christians? Well, John Piper thinks it means three things. Number one, it means that whenever I am called upon to choose between anything in this world and Christ, I choose Christ. Let me ask you, are you in a crossroad right now? Are you at a point in your life when you have to choose between God's will and your will, between God's desire and your selfish desire? Are you at a point in your life when you have to choose between the pleasures of God and the pleasures of this world? Is there a temptation in your life right now? Do you find yourself delighting in earthly pleasure or in God? Well, if you find yourself in a crossroad right now, Psalm 63 has something to say to you. David says, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. As David reflected on the beauty and the glory of God, he concluded that God's loving kindness is better than life. It is better than anything life has to offer. God's covenant life is better than life itself. That's what David realized as he meditated on the attributes of God. And this is what motivated David to pursue God. This is what motivated David to choose God over anything else in life. See, the loving kindness of God was better, more meaningful to David than life itself. Can you say that with conviction right now? As you think about the goodness of God, as you think about how He has been so faithful to you, how He has saved you, how He has forgiven you, how He has adopted you to belong to God's family, can you really say, as a Christian, you know what? God's loving kindness is better than life. Nothing and no one can ever compare to my Savior. Can we really say that? Charles Spurgeon once said, to dwell with God is better than life at its best. Life at ease, in a palace, in health, in honor, in wealth, in pleasure. 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life which abides in Jehovah's smile. Secondly, it means that I will always deal with the things of this world in ways that show that they are not my treasure, but rather show that Christ is my treasure. Do we live in such a way that it is clear to those around us? It is clear to our children. It is clear to our relatives. It is clear to our friends, our workmates, our employees, our employers, that Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure. Is it obvious to them? In your business or career, is Jesus Christ seen as your greatest reward? In your business or your career, are you known for being a man or woman of integrity and character? Do we reflect the love of Christ to them? Do they see righteousness? Do they see Christ-likeness in us? When there is a temptation, for example, to get a promotion or a deal through illegal ways or by compromising your faith, do you give in or do you say no to it? Because you know earthly success or profit can never really satisfy you. And so you say no to that temptation because you know acquiring those things, getting that promotion, is not really going to satisfy you in the end. You see, the search for an identity is not limited only to religious rituals or activities. You can also spend an enormous amount of time rearranging life with choices about relationships, children, churches, houses, and other possessions, thinking that we will eventually construct an identity we find fulfilling. Again, it is possible for us as Christians to shift our focus from Christ and to become concerned with the qualities that a fallen world considers important as ends in themselves. See, this passage stands as a reminder that the world's definition of success is not God's, and that worldly successes, if not handled carefully, can attain an inappropriate level of importance in the thinking and conduct even of believers. And lastly, it means that if I lose any or all the things this world can offer, I will not lose my joy or my treasure or my life, because Christ is all. When you realize that you have nothing left but Christ, you will find that Christ is everything you ever needed. That's a great realization that Paul had while he was in prison. He did not have freedom. He was not free to plant churches and serve other Christians in the ministry. He did not have access to a lot of things. But because Paul had Christ, he learned to be content. Because for Paul, having Jesus is having everything. For Paul, Jesus is more than enough. Now, do you really believe that Christ is more than enough? Do you really believe that having Christ in your life is the answer to all your problems? Do you believe that? See, the only way you can answer those questions with a yes is when you have been saved by grace and have entered into a relationship with Jesus. And so let me ask you, do you know Christ personally? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you resting in Christ alone to deliver you from the consequences of sin and the certain judgment to come? Or are you trusting in your good works, in your rituals, in your traditions, in your idols or customs to save you? I hope the passage today has shown you that they cannot save you. True salvation can only be found in Christ. This was something the dying thief realized before he died. Ian Paisley said, "That dying thief, he could not work. His hands were nailed. He could not walk. His feet were nailed. He could not get baptized. He could not take communion. He could not join the church, but praise God, he could look. That is how he was saved. He looked. Who did he look to? He looked to Jesus. That is the way you are saved." That dying thief got saved because he trusted in Jesus alone as his Lord and Savior. Have you believed in him? If not, receive the eternal life God offers through faith in Christ. Rest in him alone to forgive you of all your sins and to take you to heaven. As the hymn says, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Let us pray. Father, what a great comfort it is to know that in Christ we are eternally secure. In Christ there is nothing that we should do to complete our salvation. We are saved by your all-sufficient grace. We are saved by the atoning work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for reminding us of this great truth. And I pray that this truth would be the source of our joy. It would be the source of our identity and security in this life. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.